last one here. Thank you, Charlie. All right, let me once again go to our Lord in prayer. Father, as we open your word to study it, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but that you have given us the light of your truth. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who teaches us, who moved upon holy men of the past to write this very word, for the men who even gave their lives to have it translated into our own language. We pray today that as your word goes forth, it would go forth in the power of your Spirit and accomplish all your good pleasure, that you would receive the honor and the glory that is due your name, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and your people would be edified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Men have been asking some basic questions since the beginning of time. One of those basic questions is, who am I? And what purpose do I have in this life? The Greek philosophers in a time before Christ tried to answer some of those questions, but they were poorly equipped to answer the true questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? But as we take a look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians, some of these questions get answered for us. And we see who we are, what our purpose is in life, and why we are even here. We've been looking in Ephesians chapter 1 and Paul's prayer that begins in verse 15. And we've looked at the reason why Paul prays, that God had done a mighty work, a gracious work, a sovereign work of salvation in the lives of the Ephesians, and that this was not just theoretical, but that it was demonstrable, that the Ephesians were practicing faith as seen in their love for one another. And then we looked at the question, to whom should we pray? The last time I had the opportunity to talk, and we saw in verse 17 that Paul addresses his prayer to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And again, I am refreshed when I hear the men of our church pray that they are concerned about us understanding the person and the work of God more than anything else. But that is what is on the hearts of the men who pray. That was what was on the heart of the Apostle Paul. If we don't understand to whom we're praying, then prayer almost becomes useless. And Paul wants us to understand, even as he gives an example in prayer, as this was recorded by the Holy Spirit, that we need to begin our prayers with an understanding of to whom we're praying. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the one who has saved us from our sins by the work of Jesus Christ, and that He is the Father of glory. He is the glorious God who dwells in inapproachable light. And now beginning in the second half of verse 17, we're going to look at, for what should we pray? What was Paul's request? And certainly I don't want to take this verse and overemphasize something and say that this is the only thing we should ever pray for. For Paul also wrote to the Philippians and said, whatever makes you anxious, take that to the Lord in prayer. But I want us to see what was on the heart of the Apostle Paul for these Ephesian believers who were so spiritually blessed of God, who had practiced faith and love toward others. What does he ask God for them? In verse 17, it says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. He asked that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation. In looking in the commentaries, the commentators are disagreeing as to what this spirit is. Some of them think that it's just an attitude, a feeling, a disposition, if you will, such as being in high spirits. Others say that it is the Holy Spirit, and there are good arguments both ways. But whichever way you see it, wisdom and revelation cannot come to a man except by the Holy Spirit. The argument against this being the Holy Spirit is, why would Paul pray to God that they would have the Holy Spirit of wisdom when he had just said they had the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not entirely sure, but I think it's something of the nature that if you pray according to God's will, he hears you. You have the Holy Spirit, so if I pray for the Spirit to give you wisdom, that would certainly be of the will of God. That would be something God would answer. So I am of the persuasion that this is more speaking of the Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom. If we take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, one commentator had a very interesting comment about the placement of Jesus Christ in history and the placement of the Apostle Paul in history. That these men, the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world after a time of Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy. Philosophy coming from two Greek words, phileo, I love, and sophia, wisdom. In fact, our word here, spirit of wisdom, is the Greek word sophia. And the Greeks loved wisdom. That's why they were called philosophers. And it's interesting, this commentator gave the idea that God allowed what men consider to be the greatest philosophers of all time, the Greeks, particularly Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, the great philosophers, he gave them their time before he sent his son, so that Paul could actually write what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, whether or not that's true or not, I thought that was interesting. Because notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. What kind of false wisdom is this? This is a wisdom that is to be destroyed. This is a wisdom that is going to be made foolish and has been made foolish. This is a wisdom that does not bring one to God. This is a wisdom that is sought for by Greeks. Now, we are a Western society. We are a Greek society, if you will. And therefore, what does our society do? It seeks for wisdom. The wisdom of this world, however, which will be destroyed, made foolish, and does not bring one to God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, it can come even as far as the doors of the church. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 23, about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, he says, these are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So we see there is a wisdom that man has, but one, it doesn't bring them to God, and two, it doesn't have any value at all for doing what is right. But the true wisdom, back in 1 Corinthians. It says in verse 24, "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." True wisdom doesn't come from the Greek philosophers. True wisdom comes from Christ. This wisdom will be established. This wisdom is the wisdom of God. This wisdom is the power of God for salvation. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, what is known as a sister epistle to the book of Ephesians, Paul also prayed for the Colossians in a similar way. He said, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the Spirit, with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So when Paul asks God to give the Ephesians a spirit of wisdom, he is not at all talking about a man-centered wisdom, a wisdom that man can arrive at in and of himself. It is a spiritual wisdom that can be taught only by the Holy Spirit. And then he says he wants the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Again, looking back in 1 Corinthians, as Paul continues to talk about the contrast between man's wisdom and God's wisdom, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This wisdom, this revelation, this understanding of God's truth has to come from the Spirit. For the natural man cannot understand them. It is impossible for a man apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, to understand the truths that are here in the Word of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that's sort of like a Bible text for high schoolers on the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God, talking about men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote the very words of God. See, we have a book that was not written from human wisdom. It was written by human people. The Apostle Paul was a human being. But he was so moved by the Holy Spirit that he actually wrote the words of God. Now, this book can go out. This book can be read. This book can be taught. And some people won't understand it. Why? Because you need a spirit of wisdom. The Holy Spirit must teach you. And though these Ephesians were so blessed of God to have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, to have had the work of Christ applied to their heart, and to have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, Paul still prays for them that they would understand the truth of God and have the spirit of wisdom. Now, these are things we ought to pray for. We ought to be praying that we understand this book. I ought to be praying for you. I ought to be praying for myself that this book is understood by us. Because apart from understanding this book, there is no wisdom. And that was Paul's desire. Now, not just knowing words and sentence structure or something like that, Paul had a very specific goal in mind as to why they needed this spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he says that in verse 17. He says at the end of the verse, in the knowledge of Him. What is the primary reason you read the Bible? What is the primary reason God saved you? What is the primary reason that we would want spiritual wisdom and revelation? That we might know God. God has saved a people to Himself that they might have relationship with Him and know Him intimately. That was Paul's desire. As of up to this time, I haven't seen him pray for any kind of performance. Now, he recognizes there's a performance in their life. They're exercising faith. They're exercising love. But why did he want them to have a spirit of wisdom? That they would know God. Even on our bulletin here, whatever border or banner, you know, it started with a B. Thank you. That I may know Him. You know, all other things flow from that. It's not that that's the only thing we need to do in life, and is have this knowledge of God in our head and walk around doing nothing but thinking about God. As I've said, the Ephesians practiced love toward one another, the genuine sign of salvation. But why do you love? Why would you desire to keep any of the commandments of God? Why would you even find the commandments of God to be appealing? If your God is a wretch. See, if you don't understand who God is, the commandments of God don't make any sense. Everything must begin with a knowledge of who God is. It's interesting in Colossians chapter 3. Paul has just debunked all these human efforts to know God. And in chapter 3, he's going to begin giving us some commandments as to what we really ought to be doing rather than not doing what it says in chapter 2. But smack dab in the middle of saying this is not what you're supposed to do, and this is what you're supposed to do. Smack dab in the middle, he says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. You set your mind on Christ and you won't have to worry about the falseness of chapter 2. And the commandments of chapter 3 will flow easily. Set your mind on Christ. In Philippians chapter 3, from which we get our verse on the banner, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, But whatever things were gained to me, and much was gained to Paul. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Now here's an interesting progression here. And perhaps some of us have arrived at one place, and maybe some of us have gone as far as the Apostle Paul. But notice what he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. There are some people who haven't even come this far because they still love the things of this world. And the things of this world are just enough for them. They don't need Christ because they love the world and all that the world has to give. But Paul recognized something. Whatever the world had to give him, he's counting it as loss. He had a mindset that whatever was gained to me previously isn't anymore. But more than that, he says in verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Are you willing to go there? See, some of us may say, yeah, the things of this world don't mean anything, but when they get taken away, we all of a sudden realize, well, they did mean something to us. Paul suffered the loss of all these things. And perhaps you've suffered loss because all you wanted was Christ. But Paul went even further. He said he not only suffered the loss of all these things, he counts them but rubbish. When you've lost what was once gained to you for the sake of Christ, do you wish you had it back? Paul didn't. It was rubbish. It was to be thrown away. It wasn't even supposed to be desirable. Because he had one desire in life, and that was to know him. It was a strange morning one day at school when I had a little extra time before the kids came in. And I was just going through some readings and various passages. And one of the passages was Deuteronomy chapter 7. It was almost like this was meant to be, possibly providential. Might have been providential. A book that most of us probably wouldn't use for our devotions, and perhaps later on in the book there'll be a lot of tedious laws that'll be hard to work through. But the first few chapters of Deuteronomy are wonderful chapters. I mean, they're exciting chapters. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in the beginning of the chapter, it says, when the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away all the nations, so forth and so on. It says you're not to intermarry with them, you'll make no covenant with them, you'll drive them out of the land. Here are some commands I'm giving you. Why? Why should they do this? Why should they obey God? Verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. What was the motivation for the Israelites to obey God? Who God is and what God has done. If they would keep their mind on the true and the living God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, then the commands would flow naturally and they would do them. But it is when they turn their minds and turn their hearts away from God and chose to serve idols that things went poorly. If they would just remember, and that's what he says, know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God. You keep that foremost in your mind, and the rest of life flows fairly easily. Even in the things that we were being taught in the early hour from Mike and Daryl in Psalm 51, it was nice to hear Psalm 51 presented in a way that, even as it should be, because it was just telling what was there in the Bible, that God is a God of mercy and grace, and therefore we can come to Him and plead with Him to act according to the greatness of His loving kindness. That there isn't some seven-step process to forgiveness. Otherwise, David would have done it. If you wanted bulls, if you wanted a bull, then a goat, then a lamb, then a bird, then another bull, then a lamb, then another goat, whatever order you wanted it in, I would have done it. But that's not what you want. What God wants is a broken and contrite heart. That is the sacrifice of God. Now, how can you have a broken and contrite heart if you don't know who God is and you don't know who you are? If you don't know that you are a sinner born in sin and have sinned against God and God only, and that God is full of mercy and compassion and grace, how will you ever have a contrite heart? In Psalm 71 that Daryl taught to us, God is our refuge. And then every one of the points of his outline was talking about the faithfulness of God or the faithlessness of man. Teaching us about who God is that we might walk rightly. And then after I read Deuteronomy chapter 7, I happened to turn to Psalm 123. This again might have been providential. In Psalm 123, it's a very short psalm. Maybe Daryl or Mike should try Psalm 123. It's only four verses, but I'm sure if you tried hard enough, you could make it into 45 minutes. Okay, to thee I lift up my eyes. O thou who art enthroned in the heavens. Who does this psalmist look to? He looks to God. Behold, as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He shall be gracious to us. We're going to keep looking until He's gracious. Why? Because we know who our God is. Isn't that what God told Moses? I am a God full of loving kindness and compassion. So we're going to look to Him until He's gracious, because we know that's who He is. Why do we pray for Mark Hemingway? That God would heal him. Because God is the great physician. The leper came to Jesus and said, if you're willing, you can make me whole. The woman touched Jesus, and what doctors couldn't do was healed in a second. People taking dead men off to a funeral, he touches them, and the boy is returned to his mother. I know who my God is, and I know what He can do. Therefore, I pray to the God that I know. But if I don't know who God is, how can I pray at all? It is so important to know who God is. And then after reading a proverb, I somewhat happened onto Daniel. This also might have been providential. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and Daniel interprets it and says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be driven away from mankind. His dwelling is going to be with the beasts of the field. How long? At the end of verse 25, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar is going to have to be greatly humbled. So Nebuchadnezzar was not. He said his glory and his majesty had built this kingdom, and God did exactly what he said. He was driven away from mankind. He dwelt with the beasts until his reason returned in verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the just three chapters that I was reading that day, I found out that throughout the Old Testament, it was exceptionally important to know who God is. That is the beginning of wisdom. Back in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul also prays that they might have enlightened eyes. It says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Enlightened eyes. What is necessary to understand spiritual truth? Enlightened eyes. This is so important. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has been clearly showing who he is. He has been doing amazing miracles by the power of the Spirit. He has been saying things that any child could understand. And the response of the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leaders, was that he does these miracles by Beelzebul. He performs these miracles because he's a son of Satan. And he has the power of Satan. Now, how could you take the words of Jesus and the acts of compassion and kindness of Jesus and attribute them to Satan when they were obviously demonstrated by the power of the Spirit? Because you have blind eyes. And Jesus talks about not only the blindness of their eyes, but how much blinder they're about ready to become. And he says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them has it not been granted. They won't accept the clear teaching. I'm going to confuse them even more. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables. Why? Because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. Verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, because they see. and your ears because they hear. What's the difference between us and somebody driving a car down the road that doesn't want to hear any of this? Blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. And you want to see and hear even more. It is because of the blessing of God. It is because of a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It is because of enlightened eyes. There is a problem with man. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry as we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Man is in a desperate condition. We're going to learn that the condition is far worse than blind eyes in chapter 2 of Ephesians. But blind eyes would be bad enough. Man dwells in darkness. He loves darkness. He hates the light and will not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But God has said, "Light shall shine out of darkness." And he has delivered his people out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where there is spiritual understanding, where there are eyes that are open to understand, where there are people who know the true and the living God. And that is important for the lost. That's about all you can pray for the lost. You can ask them to do this. You can pray that God would have them do this and God would have them do that, and certainly God is in control and that can be done. But the only prayer that needs to be offered for the lost is that God would give them understanding into the truth of his word and bring them to himself. That's what they need more than anything else in the world. They don't even know it, but that's what they need. What about us? Same thing. As great are the riches that we have in Christ, we are never independent of God and his Spirit. We are constantly dependent on God to give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation to enlighten our eyes that we might know the truth of this word, that we might know him. What is our purpose in life? Why are we here? To know God. We have been created in the image of God, and yet in Adam's fall, the image has been marred, and our place of ruling the earth has been lost. But in Christ, we have been changed. And as Christ, being the Son of Man, will once again rule upon this earth and we will rule with Him, we will once again be put in the place that God intended His people to be, in a place where they might know Him and fellowship with Him. That is our purpose in life now. That will be our purpose in life forever. If you have somebody on your heart that you want to pray for them, and I will freely admit that I had to rebuke myself because I have earnestly prayed that God would heal Mark Hemingway. What I have not prayed is that God would use the situations in his life to make Mark know Him more fully. Whatever comes into your life, whatever comes into the life of one you love, pray that God would give them, that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Apply it to our hearts. Cause us to seek after you. May there be one thing we have asked of the Lord, and may we seek after it, that we would dwell with the Lord our God forever, that we would know more and more of you, that our relationship with you would grow greater and greater each day. What a privilege it is to know the true and the living God, who has redeemed a people for himself and has granted them righteousness and wisdom in Christ. May our hearts be filled to overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving and praise for who you are and what you have done on our behalf. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.